There are very few full-service gas stations anymore. If you're of a certain age, my age or above, when I was a kid, most gas stations actually had attendants that filled your car. I had an uncle that owned a gas station. He employed another one of my uncles for many, many years. I remember sitting in the back seat as a kid and my dad pulling up to a gas pump. Maybe you can relate to this. He would roll over the cord and you would hear the ding ding of the bell. As you roll over the cord, you hear ding ding. And there was a bell in the back in the shop that then the attendant would come out. Sometimes he'd be dressed in coveralls or maybe just a pair of jeans and a shirt. But you would hear in the distance the sound of that bell that notified the attendant that a new customer had arrived and needed fuel. That was back when fuel was didn't need an entire paycheck to pay for a tank of fuel. So my dad would roll down the window. It wasn't a button back then. You actually had to, the air conditioning, it was turn on the air conditioning this way and turn off the air conditioning this way. So you would roll down the window, tell the man to fill her up. Usually back then it was leaded gasoline. We don't use leaded gasoline anymore, but the man would get the pump started and would engage the wedge. There's a little thing that he could engage the wedge so that he could then be free, not have to hold the pump. Does anyone recall what he would invariably do next? He would do two things. He would check your oil, probably, and what we see in the crowd, he would wash your windows. He would wash your window. He would take that old window washer out of its holder and proceed to wash your window. I can remember as he's washing the window that the water often seemed dirtier than just leaving the window alone. And he would streak it across and brown water would roll down the window. And then he quite often might have a rag and to wipe it off and then do it again. And then your window would be clean with dirty water. The sponge on the end of the handle was usually tattered, if you recall that. It was covered in kind of like a netting. It was like a blue sponge, as I remember. It would be tattered and sometimes hanging off of it. Sometimes you'd worry if it was going to scratch your window or not. And as he would wipe the squidgy across the window, he'd often, as I said, use an old rag. Today, there are very few full-service gas stations anymore. There's the odd one you come across. We just did a trip across to a few thousand kilometers out to Saskatchewan and back. You did come across the odd one, but usually it's with a bit of a premium. You have to pay a little bit extra, so it's more convenient to just do it yourself. But most gas stations still have those reservoirs with the squidgy that is in the water. Most often, unless you get them at the beginning of a day, it's really dirty water. And if you don't do the job just right, squidging it just properly, wiping it off, squidging it just right, you're going to drive away with streaks on your window, often dirty streaks. When I think of these men washing our car windows with dirty water, old tattered squidgies, often with a greasy rag that they would wipe it off with, and you weren't sure if the grease was going to get on your window, makes me think of a scripture in Isaiah that Brother Andrew just read. Let's go to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. We'll read just verse 6 for the moment. Isaiah says, "We are all like an unclean thing." This is Isaiah 64, verse 6. "And all our righteous acts, are like filthy rags." All our righteousnesses or all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Filthy rags really aren't much of a use to anyone, really. They may do a bit of a job if your window's really dirty, if something's really dirty and all you have is a filthy rag. It might clean up a mess, but it's not really going to get things clean. It's not really going to provide anything of true value. Now, I know if you're a Bible student, you're going to tell me that the rags here that are referred to in Isaiah 64 aren't referring to cloths, but to clothes, like garments. And you'd be right. And as much as I consider myself a clean freak, and I've checked with my daughter just to make sure I wasn't telling stories out of school, and she does consider me a clean freak. She agreed with me on that. I'm a clean freak. I've learned a lot over the last couple of years when I've had to start to handle a little bit the laundry at home. And despite my penchant for cleaning, there were some things that were frustrating me. As you know, Lisa had some health issues, can't navigate the stairs quite as well as she used to before, so I've taken on some of the task of the laundry, and it seemed simple enough to do laundry. You wash it, you hang it, or you throw it in the dryer, either one. We often hang our clothes, and when they're dry, you fold them. It seems simple enough. Wash, hang to dry, fold. What I couldn't figure out was that some of the clean items came out of the wash with a smell that shouldn't be there on clean clothes. And I used the soap, I used the fabric softener. And for some reason, they're coming out stale. Dishcloths, T-shirts that I wear, not all clothes, but a couple of certain things, dishcloths, towels, and my T-shirts would come out. Just, that's not how they're supposed to smell when they're clean. The answer I came to learn was hot water. Hot water made the difference. And they came out exactly how I expected them to come out after hot water. But what I thought had always been clean garments, they weren't as clean as I thought they were. When I, on a couple of occasions, I grabbed them, I just took this out of the wash. It doesn't smell clean. It smells filthy. Today, what I'd like to do is to dig into this scripture and find out why the prophet Isaiah called the covenant people filthy rags. He included himself among them. We, the covenant people that are here, we're filthy rags. What is Isaiah referring to here when he talks about filthy rags? As the covenant people of God, grafted into the covenant God made with Abraham, that Paul so clearly delineates in Romans 9 through 11, which you're very familiar if you follow us, as those same covenant people, what can we learn, having been grafted into this covenant, what can we learn during this time before the return of Christ about this scripture, filthy rags? Can we take warning from this passage from Isaiah? Ask ourselves the question, is our righteousness like filthy rags? Let's stay here in Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. And have a look at we won't move yet. We'll just stay here in verse 6. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We'll leave it here. We'll leave it there for the moment. Quite often, you'll hear this explained in light of the teachings of the concept of being saved by faith alone to God, and that despite the grace that we receive, that in light of all of that, all of our righteous acts are really as filthy rags to God. They can't save us. Our righteous acts can't save us. We can only be saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is true. We covered the faith of Christ versus faith in Christ several weeks ago. We all know that we are saved by the grace of God, that we have not merited any of this. But is that what this is talking about? That understanding that the righteousness of God and his grace and the best we can come up with is really just filthy rags in his eyes. Is that what he's referring to? Before we answer that question, let's go to Revelation 19 for some insight before we return to Isaiah. If you have a marker and you want to hold your place there, we'll come back to Isaiah 64. But let's go to Revelation 19. And we'll begin in verse 6 of Revelation 19. The Apostle John is conveying his vision that has been given to him by the Revelator, Jesus Christ himself. And beginning in verse 6, he says, As I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So this is a bit of a contrast to what we read in Isaiah 64. We see, rather than the focus on sin, at this point in God's plan, the body of Christ has made herself ready for this marriage. And for those of you who have been married, for those of you who've been a bride or have married a bride, you know all of the work that goes into preparing for a wedding. And this is what is being referred to here. The bride, his wife has made herself ready. And because she has made herself ready, because of that, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Contrast that against the filthy rags that we read about in Isaiah 64. And I'm sure you have a vision of what we see here, this contrast of what Christ through John is telling us versus what God through Isaiah is telling us. A nice, crisp, white shirt, pressed and ready to wear, versus an old shirt that you've had around for years, that you just throw on, you haven't really taken care of it, and you just throw it on without care. That's kind of the contrast that we're seeing here. With this image now, note that these clean and bright garments are the righteous acts of the saints. That's important to know. This is how God sees the righteous acts of his covenant people. He sees them like a crisp, clean, white shirt. It stands out to him. So when he looks down amongst his people and he's seeing and he's assessing what's going on and seeing what is going on, the righteous acts of the saints stand out to him like a good, crisp, clean, white shirt or a nice, beautiful white dress on a summer day. It pops out to him. Also, we see in verse 7, which we read, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, that these saints arrayed in white linen are rejoicing in worship before God. That is that. So we've got righteous acts and we've got worship sort of coming together. Just bear that in mind. Let's now go back to Isaiah 64 where we were. Isaiah 64. This has been covered in the Isaiah studies. And we know this is forward-looking. It's part of the second Isaiah that we learned about when we studied the book of Isaiah. 1 to 39 is first Isaiah, 40 to 66 is second Isaiah. If you haven't seen them or would like to see them again, these studies are online in the archives. And it's forward-looking to the time when the people of Israel will be driven to repentance, so that they may accept the Messiah as their Savior and finally be truly redeemed. Going all the way back to that promise God made to Abraham all those years ago. But what can we learn about ourselves from this passage? We know it's forward-looking. We know what it refers to. But what can we learn about ourselves? Because we are part of the same covenant. We are coming into times that similar to what we see being written of here. A decaying world bent on rejecting the God of the Bible. The dwindling few who actually believe in this book, believe in his word. What can we learn about ourselves in this age? Is there a warning here for us? Let's go back to verse 1 here in Isaiah 64. And start here in verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, looking to their Savior, looking to God as their Savior, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Why are they looking to God to come to return? Why are they looking to the Messiah to return? That when he comes, the mountains may shake. As the fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries. And we've covered previously how in Revelation it talks about as the time of Christ starts to approach, the adversary will make war with the saints. These nations, these adversaries to God, these nations, that they, rather than be adversaries to God, that they may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Let's pause there. After setting the stage here by describing the God of the patriarchs that we follow, Isaiah now makes a comparison of those within the covenant. Continuing here in verse 5, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness. So there's that concept we read in Revelation 19, the bringing together of the concept of rejoicing and action. Righteous action. Who remembers you in your ways. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. So those who are following God and are in tune and on the correct path, remember the God of Israel, and they follow his ways. But you are indeed angry, for we have sinned. There's a contrast here. Those who follow righteous acts and describing the covenant people that Isaiah is seeing, we have sinned. We have sinned. But he pauses here. Now he reverts back. He goes, this is kind of a parenthetical. You're indeed angry, for we have sinned. And he continues, and different versions rend this different ways. But if we go back to the proper version, it really means if we the last sentence of verse 5, if we continue in the ancient ways, we shall be saved. If we continue in the ancient ways, we shall be saved. So God here highlights all that God has prepared for the ones who wait for him. And here, this is why Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Paul isn't coming up with this. Paul's actually quoting Isaiah. Who are the ones that God will act on behalf of? Those who rejoice, as we read in verse 5, he acts on behalf of those who rejoice and do or work righteousness. These people remember God in his ways. The way that has always been taught, the ancient words that have been passed down. We do this, as we read here, through our rejoicing and our actions. Then, as we said here, Isaiah begins a new sentence and makes a comparison to those who do that versus we, however, your covenant people today, you're angry with us because we sin. And we don't remember, and we don't follow your way. Then reverting back to his ways, Isaiah states that if we would continue in those ways, they are the path to salvation. And what are those ways? It's the ancient ways. The Torah, the law of God, the guideposts that guide our behavior, that God has laid down from the very beginning, and that have followed through all the way to this day. Verse 6 brings us back to the comparison now. The covenant people who God is angry with. Because of their sinful ways. We are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. When we are not solid and following God in his ways, we can be cast about. We can be affected. We can be influenced. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. They've taken us off the path. There's the way. And then there's all the other ways. And our iniquities have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. God views us, or judges us, we might say, through how we worship and how we act. This theme of sin, which is our unrighteous acts, in contrast to our outward appearance of worship, is how this prophecy begins. When we see how God is comparing how we worship and how we act, this is exactly how it begins. Let's go back to Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel, the covenant people, doesn't know, and my covenant people, my people, do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. And they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Then dropping down to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That is to the leaders of the covenant people at the time, that is a sharp judgment that he is making. He's not saying you're the rulers of my people. I can compare you to being the rulers of Sodom. If you're unfamiliar with Sodom, go back to Genesis and see the sinful ways that they lived that caused God to come down and destroy the city with fire and brimstone. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Same comparison. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lamb of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands with all of this as the backdrop, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you may make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Thought God heard all prayer. Here he's telling the covenant people, calling them the rulers of Sodom. What does he mean by you rulers of Sodom? You're just like the unbelievers of this world. Nothing makes you stand out. Your garments aren't clean and bright so that they catch my eye, so that when I look down, ooh, I see the righteous acts of the saints. No, you're just like everybody else. Nothing stands out. To the outward eye, what we see here, they are the textbook example of proper worship. They pray, hands open. They pray with their hands raised up to God. They give sacrifices and offerings. And they keep the Sabbaths. They go beyond the Sabbaths and keep the new moons. They don't forsake the sacred meetings. They are the epitome of true worship from the outside. Verse 11, God asks the ultimate question here about their worship. To what purpose? To what purpose is your worship? Do we worship him publicly so that you can be seen by others? Recall the parable that Christ gave of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. So let's spend a little bit of time now, as we consider this concept of filthy rags, talking about worship. Since worship is important to God, let's study worship a little bit. The concept of etymology you might be familiar with. If you're not familiar with it, you would be wise to get familiar with etymology and the changing of languages as the evolution of language from its original intent down through history and how it changes. The definition is etymology is the study of the origin of words and the way in which their meanings have changed throughout history. A couple of weeks ago, during one of our post-sermon family discussions, I think it was even at the picnic, the topic of worship came up. And the discussion then centered around what worship is. Is it singing? Is it public prayer? How can we define worship? This topic is especially sensitive in churches. Specific parts of church services are even labeled as praise and worship. But the concept of etymology, and this is how etymology works. Language develops over time. And definitions evolve over time due to usage. So because we have praise and worship time, often it can be easy to define it through those lenses. Let me give you an example of etymology, one that's very relevant today. Since God created Adam and Eve, there has been a very clear definition of what a man and a woman is. Very, very clear until this summer. And all of a sudden, a judge that is being invited in to sit in the highest seat in the land can't define it. And no one in the room can define it either. No one is going to press and say, I've got one. Everyone's taking a backseat going, yeah, we better not go here. You know what? We can no longer define what a woman is. And therefore, we can no longer define what a man is. This isn't about women. This is about what God created. Usage today, especially by those with power and influence, have changed the modern definitions of the word. But to the one who actually made man and woman, has the definition changed? Is a man still a man? He created them. What are his thoughts? Is a man still a man? Is a woman still a woman? I'll leave that for you to discuss in your prayers with him. Let's consider the word worship. Let's go back to Job 1. Chronologically, to the earliest uses of the in Scripture of the word worship. There's debate over the timing of Job. Was he before Abraham, post-Abraham, a contemporary of Abraham? We'll just start here, and we'll go back and look at Abraham. Job 1, verse 20. Cutting into the context. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. We see that. Let's now keep that in mind as we go to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, we'll pick up a couple of the earlier uses of the word. And this word, as we'll get to in a minute, is Shekah. Shekah, 7812 in Strong's. Genesis 18, we know this story. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham at this time, Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after that, you may pass by as much as you have come to your servant. When he saw them, he bowed himself to the ground. Did he go all the way down to the ground? Did he just bow his head? Did he bend at the hips? We don't know. But we're seeing the same concept used as what Job said. Let's go to Genesis 19 for one more example. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So throughout the book of Genesis, all the way up actually to Exodus 23, whenever this word Shekah is used, it is specifically denoted as bowing the head toward the earth. Sometimes that meant falling on the ground, prostrate, maybe on your knees on the ground. Think of how you may pray. Do you pray on your knees before your bed? Do you pray in a prayer closet? Some pray in a prayer closet with their hands lifted toward God. Or simply the bowing as we do here, the bowing of one's head. The word Shekah in Hebrew means to bow down, to prostrate oneself before a monarch or a superior in homage, to crouch, to fall down flat, to humbly beseech, to do reverence, or to worship. We even find it that it is central to the second commandment. Let's go to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Verse 4. We'll see it. The second commandment here, it is central to this commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to the thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. But the second commandment we shall not bow down to any graven image. So it is possible to worship things other than God. But what are the ramifications of this physical act? Consider what we've read so far, the bowing down, the prostrating of oneself before a monarch, to crouch or to fall down flat. What are the ramifications of this physical act of bowing down? It shows reverence. You're coming before someone in higher authority, a ruler, a monarch, in this case before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when we worship our God. It shows a commitment to service. What he says, we bow before Christ when he says something. And in worship, if we take this physical act of how it was first introduced, we are committing to service. We are showing our obedience when we bow towards someone before a monarch like Christ. How about trust? Does it not show that we have trust? When we turn away before someone of higher authority, we are at their mercy. They can do as they would with us. That shows the trust we place in whom we are worshiping. It places you in a vulnerable position. So therefore, by that, we convey an attitude of trust. So as we consider this concept, might we agree that worship, using the Bible as the source of truth, and knowing that truth comes through Torah, beginning with where we are in Genesis, that worship might be a public expression or a declaration of which God you will follow when we think of it spiritually. A declaration through your actions or your words or however, whatever you're doing is a public declaration, expression, a public expression. And maybe as I'm thinking this through, let's leave the word public out. It's just an expression or a declaration of which God you will follow. Is it the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or is it another God represented by a graven image? How we make that declaration, that has also evolved over time. Let's look at how we worship. In the beginning, it seems, as we read, it seems as though the positioning of the body was in a prostrate manner. We lower our body so that our face points to the ground. Maybe we crouch, maybe we go on all fours, maybe we come before God. Maybe you do that now. Let's go to Exodus 15. There's what worship is, and then there's how we worship. Those are two different questions. Let's look at how we worship. Exodus 15. How we worship, as I said, has evolved over time. Exodus 15, verse 1. Having come through the Red Sea, one of the all-time great miracles where God stepped in, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord, the horse and its rider, he has thrown into the sea. And we won't take time to read that. It's a beautiful hymn. I think we, at some point in our, I don't know if we have in our current hymnal or some, at some point in the churches of God, we've had a version of this. All of the people gathered after this miracle of God and sang to the Lord. They weren't singing to each other. It wasn't a Israel's Got Talent exhibition. They were singing to God. They were singing to God. Verse 20. Let's go down to verse 20. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel, which we have a timbrel-like instrument in our midst. It's tambourine-like. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, saying, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The ladies went out with timbrels or tambourine-like instruments and danced. We use a tambourine here, but we don't dance. Should we? Should we dance? If we define worship by how it is done, then one could make the case that perhaps we should include dance in our worship. It's right here in the Torah. It was good enough for Moses and the children of Israel. But how things are done isn't what defines it. You may think this is semantics, that we're just nitpicking over words, but it's pretty important because how we worship divides us. That and who we worship should unite us. And we'll see that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and see how we worship, again, changes over time. Ephesians 5, verse 19. Again, cutting into context here for the purposes of the points we're making here today. Speaking, again, really into context here, just verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So again, there's a to the Lord concept here that we can never forget as part of our worship. But here, Paul is, he's educating the Ephesian people on how to come together and worship. He acknowledges that there are various types of music now. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's Paul's extensive use of music here, combined with an entire book of the Psalms, which we are going through in our studies, devoted to just that, that has helped the word evolve into praise music. It's helped believers come to think that worship is the singing of hymns. It's how we do it. It's one of the ways that we can do it. But worship is a committal in reverence and obedience to God, to a king, to a monarch, in our case, to Jesus Christ and to the Father. That is what worship is. How we worship, that's where we can have options. Let's see another example of how we worship. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and if you're familiar with the story of Daniel, he from the very beginning, he has been asked to set aside his beliefs and his practices in lieu of his superior sphere of the king. You find that in Daniel chapter 1. I know you normally do this, Daniel, but if you can, don't do this and don't do this, it would really help me out because the king's going to get really mad at me if you continue down that path. When Daniel, verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, and this writing refers to the plot to basically assassinate him by throwing him into the lion's den. And the writing was the law of the land that now prevented him from worshiping his God. So what did Daniel do? Did he, okay, let me find ways that appease the rulers so that I can live peaceably and still do enough for God to have his garments on. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, not hiding a thing, he knelt down on his knees three times a day, not just once before everybody was sleeping, but if you're up and around at any point in the day, you're probably going to have a good chance to see Daniel through his window worshiping his God, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. He didn't change a thing. He didn't change a thing. Our culture is one where we pray in our prayer closet privately, following the teachings of Christ and the gospel accounts, and there's nothing wrong with that. But is there a place to publicly declare your commitment to the God of the Bible? Perhaps in earlier days, when most believed in God, it might have been unnecessary. And we lived in a society that was a Christian society. Everybody believed in the God, the same God of the Bible. We had different beliefs. We had different levels of commitment. But for the most part, everyone would acknowledge that there is a God, and it's the same God that we find in the Bible. Today, not so much. Today, we live in a time like Daniel, where God and Christ are being removed from the public square by law. Would you declare your service to him anyways in public today? What are some way? Would you do that? How about the simple act of praying at a restaurant over a meal with your family? That's worship. That's a way today that you would never have considered years and years ago. Bowing your head in prayer at a restaurant because God comes first, not what everybody else around us thinks. Just a thought. Leviticus 23, again, considering the concept of how we worship. We've talked about this before, some years ago. Leviticus 23. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" He then begins with the weekly Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And we've talked about this before, but we often see this word convocate as the gatherings we come to on Sabbath. So what we are doing here is we are convocating. We are obeying the command and Paul's admonition in Hebrews 10 not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves. But here, what we are doing here through this service, we are convocating as the body of Christ. But the scripture here tells us, we just read it in verse 3, the seventh day is a holy convocation. So the whole 24-hour period is a convocation. We convocate for a few hours this way, but the whole day is a convocation. Because it is the time God has set aside for us as holy and invites us, as we hear in our prayer, sometimes in the opening prayers, He's invited us into His presence. It's an invitation to appear before Him, before the God of this earth, before the King and Lord, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Sabbath comes, we are not simply stopping work for 24 hours and going to church for a couple of hours. We are coming into the presence of God. And then, after coming into the presence of God, we then enter a sanctuary where His people, the body of Christ, are gathering together. So we came into His presence last night. We were invited into His presence last night at around 8:04. That's when holy time started. That's when the invitation for this day began. We now, as part of that convocation, we come together here and convocate with the body of Christ. How we do that, how we come before God with other called out ones, is part of how we worship too. How we convocate. And it's not just the order of service, although that's part of it. And that's adjusted over time as we didn't always do an intercessory prayer. We didn't always sing hymns. We have here, but hymns over the course of time have been added. And that's a way for us together to worship, to praise God together in worship. But we've added here, we've added an intercessory prayer where we not only go to God collectively here, but individually at the same time before God. That's all part of our worship. That's all part of how we worship. But coming into Sabbath, the entire day needs to have our attention as to how we worship. How we profess to God that we are following Him. How we talk to each other. Not just here, at home, how we talk to our families, how we talk about Him, the language we use, how we dress. Do we leave our troubles at home and come to bring joy, rejoicing, come to bring joy to the body? There are many scriptures in the apostolic writings that cover all of these aspects of what really is worship. It's really how to worship, the aspects of how to worship, how to convey that we have chosen to obey and pay homage to the Creator of this universe and to His Son, the Messiah. All of this, how we choose to worship, takes preparation and purpose. How much do we value convocating with Him for the entire Sabbath? And how much do we value the body? Do we put the preparation into making the Sabbath a delight? Let's go to Nehemiah 8 and see another example. We see even more ways to worship here. Verse 1. Now all of the people gathered together as one man, one unit, in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of the men and the women, all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And we'll do that in 30 days on that day. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So they weren't just sitting in the room, you know, present in body, but maybe not in mind, as is the human condition. I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, we've all been there. But here, the people were all attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they made for that purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood several other men. I won't pronounce those. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people when he opened it, and all the people stood up. That's part of worship. They stood up because they were hearing the word of God, God being read, and they stood up. And together, under Ezra's guidance, they blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all of the people answered, "Amen and amen," while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. But the worship continues. How to worship continued. These same gentlemen that are mentioned above, are they the same? They might not be the same, actually. The Levites helped the people to understand the law. So they, in essence, broke out into smaller groups with other leaders underneath Ezra. And they talked about what they heard. That is part of how they worshiped as well. And the people stood in their place, and they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. And they gave sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day, this 24-hour period, is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep. This is a time for rejoicing. This is a time to leave your troubles back at your house, back in your prayer closet, and you come together with the body of Christ, and it is a time for rejoicing. Because you have been invited into the presence of the Creator and His Son, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. For all the people wept when they heard from the law. And He said to them," this is still on the holy convocation, "go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." All of these actions were incorporated into worship, because as verse 10 tells us, the day is holy to the Lord. Do we put as much preparation into our worship? And let's not confine that to when we get together here in this room. Do we, as individuals and as a group, do we put as much preparation into our worship of God as we would, and not just here in our group, I'll ask those watching online, as you would put into meeting your boss, or an invitation to an event that would include the head of state? I know how much work and preparation we put into just the wedding of our son and daughter-in-law. How much it had to be right. We woke up early. Everything, you shaved just right. Your hair, you got the haircut the day before so it was just right. You shaved and you double-checked and you combed your hair just right and everything was in its place and the shirt was ironed and the shirt was nice and crisp and it was just right. Now, our wedding in the mud afterwards, if you're not familiar with what happened after, the elements of weather got to us. But the preparation for the wedding, do we put more than that into coming before Christ and the effort that we put into being invited into His presence for a 24-hour period? That is part of how we worship. Note that while we worship on Sabbath in more obvious ways, and we do it, it's obviously here, worship extends into the rest of the week as well. When we understand that what worship actually is a declaration to the Father and the Son that we willingly come under their authority. That, in my estimation, is how to break worship down. How we worship We do a lot of it on Sabbath, but it can, that's why worship can extend throughout the entire week, because there are many ways we can show God, and and it shouldn't be just limited to Sabbath, that we show him that we are relegating ourselves under his authority. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. And now talk about chapter 7. Verse 1, Mark chapter 7. And some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Christ answered and said to them, quoting again from the prophet Isaiah, "Did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.' Their how they worship looks really, really good, but inside, their garments don't jump out. Their garments aren't clean and bright. It doesn't stand out to me. I can't differentiate them between them and anyone else I'm looking down upon. And in vain do they worship me. So we can worship in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, that wasn't the problem. You want to wash the cups? You want to do all of these things? That's fine. It wasn't all of this that was the problem, because worship can be in any sort of way. You want to set up your worship so that you are eating in such a way and washing your hands in a certain way. If that's how you want to show God that you're coming under his obedience, for whatever, however you conceive that, it was the fact that this overrode the heart. He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." The traditions of how we worship, that's not the issue, unless we're rejecting the commandment of God. And that is where worship and righteous acts come together. It's never the worship that is the problem. It is the righteous acts that combine with it. Unless, of course, you're worshiping in such a way that is wrong too. But let's not get off on that tangent. Worship can't be just what everybody else is doing, what everyone else sees us doing. That's not what worship is. We don't just worship so that everyone else can see. And again, it doesn't make these things wrong. But to what purpose? Remember Isaiah asked, to what purpose? That's what God is saying here about rejecting the commandments of God. And the end that we see the Pharisees here, the purpose to which they were worshiping was the worship itself. It was to its end, that they may heed to the traditions that have been passed down. Not the ones found in Scripture, but the ones that were passed down. Let's go to Luke 18. Again, comparing clean and filthy rags. Luke 18. Referenced this earlier, but it bears reading at this stage of the message. And we see a contrast here between someone who is living what we just read, Christ expound on from Isaiah, and someone quite the opposite. Luke 18, we'll begin in verse 9. "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves," follow that "they were righteous and despised others." So I'll define. He was speaking to a group that defined righteousness for themselves. That was where the trouble started. "And despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector standing afar off, he wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven. We see my worship defines me is what the Pharisee was saying. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to define what righteousness is. And righteousness is this. I'm so glad I'm not this. I'm so glad I'm not this. I'm so glad I'm not like everybody else. Here's what righteousness is to me. In essence, he was using his worship to define his righteousness. My worship defines me. When we define worship by how we worship, perhaps that's okay. If we define worship by how we worship and we live up to the expectations of how we worship, then maybe it's okay. But that is not how God defines it in his word. We see another man who quietly turned his face toward the earth. Isn't that right back to the basics of Genesis, you might say? He worshiped simply by bowing his head. And whatever said was said between him and his God, that was between him and his God. We have record of it here. But in one sentence, he professed homage to the only one that could save him. Whose worship was better? Whose worship defined clean and bright garments? Whose worship did God look down and go, that catches my eye? All the fancy things that were done here, and there's nothing wrong with fancy things, fancy worship. But it can be as simple as the bowing of the head and paying homage to God. So again, how we worship, if we define it by how we worship, that's where we can get into trouble. Understanding that worship is a declaration to God that we come under his authority. That opens up how we worship. Let's go back to Isaiah 64 again. Isaiah 64. Again, remind you that this passage was written to Israel at the end when they will finally beseech God for his forgiveness. But again, what can we learn from this passage today? What can we learn from this passage today? We'll go down to verse 10 to start, because we will see that the time he's writing about is rather remarkably and eerily similar to times we find ourselves in. Verse 10, your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, the center of where worship should be, it is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. We find ourselves in an eerily similar situation where the praise and worship of God is abandoned. That's the society we find ourselves in. It's not just abandoned. It's now going from you don't need to. Well, it's probably started with let's have other forms of worship in, to now you don't need to worship the God of the Bible, to now it's now approaching being kicked out of our schools, being kicked out of our legislatures and all those sorts of things. It's becoming illegal. So this describes the setting, eerily similar to where we find ourselves today. How should the people of God, the covenant people of God, react, knowing, as what we read earlier, step back to what we read, the covenant people of God, Isaiah admitted, had filthy rags on. So knowing that they lived in a society that was completely evil, and they themselves had filthy rags, how should the people of God react? We see it back in verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are a potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people. It's repentance. We realize that in today's day and age, time is short. And in true worship, opening yourself up to the master potter, becoming a work made by his hand, allow him to form you. Go to his scriptures and find out where you need to be formed, asking him to wash the filth away, that you may have pretty good, you may have garments that are fairly decent, but are they clean and bright the way God expects them to be when he returns? Or they might not be grass stained, but are they clean and bright? Or is there work to be done on your garments? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. And then we'll wind this down. As we consider worship, and that worship in and of itself is an incomplete way to judge the state of our garments. It's our worship and our righteous acts. And we see that here, verse 5, with most, referring back to the children of Israel that came through the Red Sea, that we read about in Exodus, with most of them, God was not well pleased. So after all of that worship, all of the singing, the timbrels, the dancing, as they came through the Red Sea, over the course of their life, most of them, God looked down and he wasn't pleased. He scattered them in the wilderness. Now these things became our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did, and do not become idolaters. And again, now we're talking about unrighteous acts. So regardless of our worship, our unrighteous acts really do make the final determination as to whether our garments are clean or not. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And those are stories you can go back into the account of Moses and find. All of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Specifically here, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, becoming more and more important as the end of the age is clear and is on the horizon. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I'll leave that with you to contemplate. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let's bring this all together in Revelation 14 with John's vision of the Lamb and the 144,000. We'll conclude here in Revelation 14. Now, we're not going to exegete this passage to bring meaning to the numerical value. That's not the purpose of this. This is covered in other sermons and studies. We can talk about that another time, including, as I mentioned before, the series on Revelation on line upon line. But let's agree, before we get into this, with a statement in verse 4, that these were redeemed among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So the group that he mentions here, the 144,000, is representative of, at the very least, of those who are first fruits. Those who were redeemed from among men to be first fruits to God and to Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about here. The number, what they mean, who they're, for the purpose of this discussion, let's not worry about that. Well, let's just agree that the group he's referring to here are the first fruits to God and the Lamb. Let's notice what the Revelator himself says about this group. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. We're in verse 1. With him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang as if it was a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. What was John's attention drawn to? He was drawn to their worship. He was drawn to the sound of the harps, the song they sang. A song so, whether it was so good, so melodic, so technical, I don't know what it is, but it was one that was so special that only this group could sing it. It was only that group that could learn it. That's what his attention was drawn to, like God's attention being drawn to clean and bright garments, the worship, how we worship. Let's continue, though. How are they described? These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. These are the ones that would not defile themselves. These are the ones that would follow the Lamb wherever he would go. Remember when God asked Isaiah to what purpose was their worship? Their purpose was that they may not be defiled. That's why they worshiped. They worshiped so that they knew they had come under the authority of God. They had made themselves obedient to him so that they would not be defiled. And so that they would follow the Lamb wherever he would go. Wherever Christ leads us, as I profess my profound homage to him, through that, it requires that I follow him wherever he leads. Remember that clean garments are the righteous acts of the saints. That's what clean garments are. We pay homage through our worship, but the righteous acts are part of the package. As we look out on this world that is rejecting God, it's rejecting Jesus Christ, it is rejecting his holy word, it's not just, we're far from being the preferred option. We're now no longer one of the options. We are now the most hated option. Anything but this. You know what? Be a Buddhist, be a Muslim, be there's a church over near where Landon lives that accepts anything. And I would love to go and sit in on service there because I want to know who they worship, because any God is okay. I wouldn't want to go in there, but I'm curious if everything is okay and any book is okay and any God is okay, how could you bring a congregation together? It makes no sense to me. Anyways, be that as it may. Are we following God in every facet of our life? Our worship must not be in vain. Do you seek to wear garments that are clean and bright, or are you satisfied with the status quo? That's the question we must ask ourselves. Does your worship of him make the rest of your life good enough? Because I come and worship on a particular day, in a particular way, does that worship make the rest of my life good enough? Are you wearing garments that are clean and bright, or are they filthy? And the message is this. Time is winding down. The clock is running out. Whether Christ returns in our lifetime or the sands in the hourglass run out and you are left at the end of your life with the garments that you've got, time is running out. Christ is returning. We make no mistake. Events of this world are beginning to align with the events that must take place before the return of Christ. Let's continue to worship God and Jesus Christ. And let's get even better at it. Perhaps even finding more creative ways to express our obedience to him. Not just together, on your own, throughout the rest of the week. But whatever you do, whether it be song, whether it be prayer, or even in preaching and warning the world, because that is part of worship too. It is how you show God you have come under his authority, by preaching his word. Let it not be in vain. However you choose to worship, let it not be in vain. At some point, the washing machine will be turned off and you'll be left with your garments as they are. Will they be clean and bright, or will they be filthy? This is something we need to consider, as Pastor Adrian spoke about in his intercessory prayer, as we prepare to look forward to the return of Jesus Christ and the events that the Fall Holy Days picture. Are your garments clean and bright?